Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text Zechariah chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, which I will now read. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, Grab a Jewish Man and Let Him Bring You to the Party.
Peace of Heaven makes incredible promises in this chapter regarding the new covenant, regarding his coming to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These promises had a partial fulfillment in the rebuilding of the temple, in the resumption of the biblical worship by the Jews, and in a time of temporal blessing that the Jews knew for a short time as a result of rebuilding the temple, as a result of resuming biblical worship. But these promises have their full and eternal fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He, by His death and resurrection, and then by the preaching of the good news through His church, builds the church, builds the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church in which biblical worship is to take place. These incredible promises, then, though they make use of Old Testament language, and they really do in the text that we look at tonight, the Old Testament language are what we call type. A type is a picture ahead of time. And they are fulfilled in the New Testament spiritual realities that are called antitype. Antitype is the thing that was pictured ahead of time when it comes in its fullness and its reality and its historical fulfillment. Now, quickly by way of review, because I have chopped up this chapter inadvertently, I want us to get the whole chapter. God comes personally to His people. God dwells in her midst. And where do we see that fulfilled? God speaks of coming and dwelling in the midst of His people. Well, of course, God in many different ways, at many different times, came into the midst of His people, Israel, in the Old Testament. But all of that is just looking ahead, isn't it? There is a preeminent coming of God into the midst of His people, a literal coming of God into the midst of His people, the incarnation, God made flesh and dwelling among us. And then, actually, that continues to have fulfillment in Pentecost. What is Pentecost but Jesus saying to us in the Gospel of John, I'm going to go away, but I will send you another comforter. And I will not leave you as orphans. That is, the Spirit is God coming and dwelling in the midst of the people of Jesus Christ. And this means that the new temple, the church, is indeed the city of truth. That's why it's so important that as Christians, we be people of truth. That's to be our reputation. In a sense, if the non-Christian world was to be asked, you know, what is the quality of the Christian church? If we had been the church as we should have been throughout history, and if all churches were the way they should be, the reply would be, well, they are the people who believe the truth or believe they have the truth. People characterized by truth. They are truthful people. The church also, because of God coming into their midst, is the holy mountain of Yahweh God, full of the redeemed of all ages. He even makes references here to the old and the young alike, and all of them filled with the joy of salvation, safe in the grace of Jesus Christ. God has brought this to pass in the gospel so that we are God's people and He is our God in truth and righteousness. It's interesting He puts it that way in the earlier part of our chapter here. He is our God, we are His people in truth and righteousness. That's the language of the covenant. When God makes covenants with people in the Old Testament, He always says, I'm entering into this relationship with you. If you obey my commands, if you keep my word, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the formal language of the covenant. And here, we're being told in the new covenant, that is finally fulfilled in truth and righteousness. Truly, according to God's word, we are His people, and He is our God. And according to righteousness, Christ's active and passive obedience, which is our righteousness, resulting in our justification, and also that which results after justification in our sanctification, and after sanctification in our ultimate glorification. Therefore, since that is true, we are not to let ourselves grow discouraged or downhearted as things get rough or persecution comes, or we just don't see much gospel victory at any particular time. We are to keep on keeping on with faith in the God of the Bible, the God of the covenant. And those who really understand this gospel salvation know that it's not just eternal fire insurance and then live any way you please. That's not it. Those who think that way, the Apostle Paul tells us, are probably not Christians. They're probably not Christians. People who say, well, I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. They don't understand what salvation is. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, Matthew 1:21, to save sinners from their sin. Not just from the eternal punishment of the sin, but from sin itself. What is justification? It's being saved from the guilt of sin. What is sanctification? It's being saved from the very power and corruption of sin in our lives. That's why it's progressive. It's never complete in this world, but it's an ongoing thing. What is glorification? It's being saved from the very presence of sin altogether in heaven. That's what salvation is. Therefore, those who are repenting of sin and following Christ manifest a sincere and Spirit-worked faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are repenting of their sin on an ongoing basis and following Christ and His Word, they are the ones who are manifesting a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who really believe the truth become people who live or walk according to the truth. Now that's my summary of the first part of the chapter. And now having been reminded of those glorious promises, and of the responsibility that comes with such privilege, both of which are fulfilled only by the Lord Jesus Christ. We close this section, chapter 8 here, actually chapter 7 and 8 together, with 2 points. One, all of this can be summed up as from fasting to feasting. And two, those who know this salvation, because it is such a wondrous thing, because it is a feasting of the soul, desire the same for others and labor to that end. This is a great missionary prophecy. This is a great evangelism prophecy that we look at tonight. So, first, God promises to turn fasting and sorrow into feasting and rejoicing. That's the point. And then secondly, so that the Gentiles will seek to become Jews. And then we have to remember we're using Old Testament language to express New Testament realities. So first of all of these glorious promises can be summed up as from fasting to feasting, verses 18 and 19 of our text. Look at those verses again. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, the tenth months shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Verse 18, as he's closing this whole section, he says what he said several times throughout these chapters. This too is the word of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. I think that's to encourage us that this is going to come to pass. Why does he keep repeating that? Because he's making awful big promises. And there are promises way too big for human beings to fulfill. It would take the Almighty God to bring these promises to fruition. And then verse 19, these four fasts will be changed from times of mourning and fasting to times of joy and gladness, to cheerful feast. That's what we do during a happy occasion, don't we? That's one of the things we often do. We have a feast. Think of holidays, and many of us grow up and have grown up in homes where, you know, if you didn't sit down together for a big meal as a normal rule, at least on, you know, the big holidays you would, on Christmas and Easter, you would have a time of celebration and eat all this wondrous food together. And as a matter of fact, the whole idea of eating together as a symbol of fellowship, of sharing together, is very common in both Old and New Testament. It's a metaphor used quite frequently. Because what do you do when you sit down to a feast together? You're passing, you know, the corn to one another, and you're passing the turkey or whatever it is. You're sharing from this. You're not just eating it yourself. You're eating it together. And so the whole idea of fellowship is this idea of sharing. As a matter of fact, that's, you know, the word in the New Testament we translate fellowship can be translated sharing. Those are two ways you can translate it. And so here we have this idea of celebration, of joy. And it's spoken, it's signified to us by this word feasting, or this idea of feasting together. And this will be, verse 19, for God's people, for the house of Judah, which using Old Testament terms means those who truly believe God's word, God's covenant people. And there are many reasons. There were many reasons to fast before, especially in the Old Testament revelation period, where in the Old Testament, as I've mentioned before, though grace is revealed, there is a heavy emphasis on sin and judgment. And Paul tells us why. The law was to prepare us for Christ by convicting us of our sin, by scaring us with the judgment, so that we flee to Christ when the gospel comes and is preached to us. And so that's the emphasis. It's a difference in emphasis. The Old Testament especially emphasizes sin and judgment. And for that reason, of course, fasting was very appropriate. That's what fasting's about. Mourning over my sin, repenting of my sin. You know, I feel so bad about my sin, I can't even eat right now. That's sort of the idea behind fasting, at least a major portion of fasting. But now, in the gospel, there are many reasons not to sorrow, but to rejoice because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he fulfills these promises. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean... Now, we are using metaphor, aren't we? We're using metaphor to speak of the movement of anticipation to fulfillment, of the movement from Old Testament to New Testament. We're using metaphor to speak of moving from looking ahead to Christ coming to looking back on a Christ who has come and has accomplished all that he promised to do. It's metaphor when we speak of from fasting to feasting. So we're not saying that we necessarily never fast in the New Covenant, are we? I've mentioned this each of the three sermons on this chapter. We're looking not at the idea that we never fast, but we're looking at a relative difference between the Old and New Covenant administrations of the covenant of grace. There are still times of sorrow over our lack of repentance, or sorrow over someone else's sin and their need for salvation, or sorrow because of the sin and judgment on our nation, and we fast and pray. But The point is that there's a difference in emphasis. Because, you see, in the new covenant, we are God's people, and He is our God in truth and righteousness. Truth and righteousness have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have moved from fasting to feasting. And, all who follow God's truth, He says, all who believe this, believe this promise in the covenant, He says in verse 19, follow truth and peace. Follow truth and peace. Therefore, love truth and peace is what He says. Love truth versus lies. Love God's word versus the falsehoods of man and of the devil. Love peace with God and with others rather than enmity with God and animosity towards others. Love God's righteousness. You see, that it follows. That's really a repetition of a pattern we just looked at in the first half of the chapter. Here are the glorious promises, and as they are fulfilled, that obligates us even more to want to be the people of truth, to want to be a holy people, to live for God's word. And He comes back to that again here. He says, I'll turn your fasting to feasting. Therefore, love truth and peace. Because this is the right response of gratitude for these glorious promises of God in the covenant. Do you believe the joyful promises of the gospel? Do you believe the joyful good news of what Jesus Christ has done and what that means for you as a believer in His gospel and what that means for His church right this moment? If so, one of the ways you will show that you believe this is by your joyful celebration of this salvation. We're not talking here about an every moment smile. You know, people who say, you know, smile, show people that you believe in Jesus, that artificial kind of thing. But we're talking about a settled assurance and a joy in the Holy Spirit that is steady, though at certain times it is more evident than at other times. And that's one of the ways that we manifest our faith in the promises here in the gospel, that we rejoice in the Lord. Even in times of tribulation, we rejoice. Not in the tribulation, we rejoice in the Lord. Another way you're going to show it, he says here, is by repentance and biblical obedience. Growing and progressing in our walk with the Lord by a faithful, Spirit-empowered use of the means of grace. That's a way that we manifest that we really believe the glorious promises of this gospel. You see, believing the gospel is more than just words then. And it's more than just thinking certain thoughts for a time while you sit in church. Believing the gospel is really drinking of this fountain of everlasting joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even, as I said, even in the midst of our affliction. And it's manifested by and obedience to the Word of God. Now, my second main point tonight, verses 20 through 23. Because of this joyful feasting in the gospel, many among the nations of the world will seek the true and living God revealed to Israel. Initially, God revealed Himself to Israel, and that is why this whole image of the Jewish man and grabbing hold of his sleeve, you see, it's speaking of our need to come to the true and living God. See, the gospel, as it has been worked out in the person of Christ, and as it's being worked out in its preaching, as more and more people are brought to faith in Christ, is itself, when the gospel's really lived out by God's people, the gospel itself becomes the main selling point. It's the main attraction in itself. We don't have to adorn it with earthly adornments of any kind. All we have to do is be sincere and earnest and from the heart seeking the true God of the gospel and living for Him and following the way of His truth. That will be more attractive than anything else. It will be used more mightily by the Holy Spirit than anything else. Now, in verse 20, if you look at our text, he begins, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Again, this is a word from the God who's the God over all the angels in heaven. And what does he say? In verses 20 through 22, he says, many, many people from all over the world will seek the true and living God because of these gospel promises. Is that something future only? No, we've seen that, haven't we? If you know anything about the history of the world since the coming of Christ, you know that there have been multitudes, literally multitudes. There have been billions of Christians since Christ came. When you put all the people together who have believed in Christ, it truly is that multitude that John describes in the book of Revelation, a multitude that God can count, but it's too big for us to count. This prophecy has been fulfilled. And it's almost entertaining to read the Old Testament language he uses, the metaphors he uses to describe this. In verses 20 through 21, he says, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. People from many cities will come. The picture here is of, you know, people leaving their city, and as they move towards the center where the true God is, they go through other cities, and they encourage them to come with them. So this multitude keeps getting bigger and bigger as they move from one city to the next on their way to Jerusalem. Let us go and pray before Jehovah. Let us go and pray before Yahweh, the true God. Let us together seek Yahweh of hosts, the true God of heaven. Now, it's not literally towards Jerusalem that we are making our way, not the earthly Jerusalem. We find in the New Testament this is fulfilled because the church itself, which is the depository, the bank of God's truth, that is the new Jerusalem. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. So we're preaching the gospel. People are coming into the church as they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is fulfilled in all the missionary endeavors of the church. After the gospel began to go forth to the Gentiles. Again, what does the expression the Gentiles mean? Do any of your children remember what I've said the expression the Gentiles means? Do I remember? What's the Gentiles? What's that mean? Any of the adults know? The nations. That's what we've done is we've transliterated there and not translated. It just means the nations. The nations was the way the Jews talked about everybody else. You know, we're the nation, and then there are the nations. You know, the nation is God's people. The nations were all those other people out there. Well, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read where the gospel began to go forth to the nations, to the Gentiles. And that, of course, has continued throughout history. I want you to notice something else here in the last part of verse 21. The very last line there, it says, I myself will go also. I find that very interesting. These people who preach to others practice their own preaching. They too come to pray and to seek the true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They come through this one that Zerubbabel, the royal governor in Zechariah's earlier prophecies, represented, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. They too are coming to the one that Joshua, the high priest of Zechariah's day, from the earlier prophecies, we saw represented Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He, the one who is both priest and king for our salvation, he's the one that they come to and that they're inviting others to come to. Oh, this isn't like Benjamin Franklin in his response to George Whitefield, is it? Franklin thought George Whitefield's preaching was great. All those people in the gutter needed it so bad. And Franklin himself continued on as an unbeliever. What would he do on the day of judgment unless he did repent? We don't know for sure. But if he continued on the way he wrote earlier, and it appears that he did from his writings, what would he do when he came before the living God? The people here are saying, come, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's seek the Lord, and I'm going to come too. And then verse 22. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Many peoples, many strong nations shall come to seek Jehovah, Yahweh, the true God in Jerusalem, in the church, and to pray to Him. And this has been fulfilled sometimes pretty literally, as we've had, especially after the Reformation, there were those first centuries, the 2 centuries after the Reformation began, we had sometimes entire nations that began to profess the biblical gospel. I don't mean that every single person was saved. Don't get me wrong there. I'm saying that the culture as a whole would become a Christian culture. The nation would call itself a Christian nation. And we're talking the biblical Protestant gospel. And I see that as a fulfillment of this prophecy. And this also goes on today. Did you know that in some places today, for example, I've heard stories in regard to parts of Southeast Asia and in parts of Africa where nearly whole tribes are becoming Christians. Whole tribes are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Wherever there's the most persecution, there's a tendency to see more and more people turning to the Lord. And of course, ultimately this is fulfilled just by the multitudes of the elect who have come out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Even strong nations have multitudes. Strong nations where there's a tendency, like in America, to trust in our power, our earthly power and our earthly wealth. There are still multitudes who have believed the gospel, who have turned their back on all of that, and are trusting not in earthly might and power, but are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. So this text is really being fulfilled quite literally. And then finally we come to what inspired my strange title for this sermon. In verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It is to the true and living God who revealed himself first to Israel, and he revealed himself first to the people of Israel in both Old and New Testament, you know. It's to that God that all these people in verses 20 through 22 are coming. They are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's put in Old Testament language. They come to Jehovah of hosts, verses 21 and 22. Jehovah is the proper name of the one true God. And of hosts says, the true God of heaven who rules over the angels. That's who they're coming to. But here in this verse, this truth is especially emphasized by the Old Testament language of Jewish man. For it was to the Jews that God first revealed himself as the history of redemption was progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament period. And in the New Testament, who receives the gospel first? Who receives the gospel first? The Jews. Who preaches the gospel first? The Jews. That's who God first made this known to. And God says in Romans, or Paul says in Romans chapter 15, but this reminds us Gentile Christians that we're obligated to the Jews, and particularly to those Jews who have given us the gospel. Well, that's really the fulfillment you see for this prophecy, which is almost amusing when you try to picture it in your mind. 10 men from every language will grab the sleeve of a Jewish man and ask to go with him to worship the true God. Why? Because they've heard in the preaching of the gospel, you see, that God is with him, that the true God is to be found there in this religion that was revealed first to the Jews and now to the Gentiles in the gospel of Christ. And if I understand this prophecy correctly, what it actually says here, it's more than 10 Gentiles per Jew. Do you catch that? 10 Gentiles from every language group grabs hold of a Jewish man's sleeve. So actually, you couldn't have a literal fulfillment. You'd have literally hundreds of people trying to hang on to every Jew's sleeve, saying, let me go with you to worship the true and living God. In other words, what he's saying is many, many, many people will come to the true God in Jesus Christ, because the preaching of the gospel by this new Israel, the church. God is going to work through his Israel. God is going to work through those who are the true Jews. Who are the true Jews in Paul's writings? The Christian. There are many places where he affirms that. And so through the message that the Christians take forth, many will come to Christ. And why are these Gentiles so eager to go with the true Jew to be with God? For in that relationship, there is truth and peace. These are to be found as part of God's eternal blessings in the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Isn't this what the human heart is searching for? Truth and peace. And let me tell you, there are those who say we've got to get rid of truth in order to have peace. You know, religion is going to divide. But the Bible says these two things always go together. True peace with God, true peace with one another, true peace between people and people come only when we get our focus on the true and living God and the true gospel, the true doctrines of God's word. It's truth that pulls together, and it's sin that divides and falsehood. Truth and peace, from fasting to feasting. In Jesus Christ, this promised king, this high priest that has been promised all throughout Zechariah. And you know what? Some of us believe there might yet be another very literal fulfillment of this text and another great awakening, bigger than all others before the second coming of Christ. Some of us, because of Romans chapter 11, believe that there's going to be yet a worldwide awakening where both Jews and Gentiles in greater numbers than we've yet seen will come to Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, we live in the days of the fulfillment of this prophecy in the new covenant, in the salvation blessings we have in Jesus Christ. We have this joy of salvation. And we also should have this desire to see others come with us to the true God and to receive this salvation and this joy. I believe that true Christians, as a normal rule, have this kind of desire. Not all of us have the same opportunities. Not all of us have the same abilities from the Spirit to speak the gospel equally well. But all of us need to take seriously this need to take the gospel forth. And actually, one of the ways that I find great encouragement when someone says that they believe the gospel, I believe them. I take them at their word on that. I believe that we're supposed to have that judgment of charity. But one thing that always encourages me and makes me think, oh yes, they've really made some progress now in the gospel, is when they begin to show a real concern for their loved ones and others who don't know the Lord. That to me is something that happens to the true Christian, and it doesn't take long before they begin to develop that desire to see those they love come to Christ. So what should we take seriously? One, praying for the spread of the gospel. Praying for the unsaved that we know personally. Do you have set times of prayer daily? And in those set times of prayer, do you have set category of prayer where you pray for the unsaved? We're commanded to pray for those who don't know the Lord. Secondly, we need to take seriously opportunities to speak up for the gospel, including our need to be studied in the gospel and be prepared as much as we're able to be with our particular gifts and calling. If you're not going to one of the adult Sunday school classes, you who are adults, we have one right now on evangelism that Ron Downing's teaching, where to try to help people be better prepared to share the gospel of Christ. But whatever means you make use of, you need yourself to be growing in God's word and growing in your understanding of the gospel so you can share the gospel with others as God gives you opportunity. Not all of us have the same calling here. Not all of us have the same ability. But we're all to take advantage of what opportunities God does give us to the best of our ability that we have. Thirdly, we're to take seriously our need to live for Jesus Christ. Here is one of the most powerful witnesses that we can have as a church and as individual Christians and as Christian homes, Christian families, to live for Christ, to live according to His Word, to not live for Christ in some self-righteous with some self-righteous demeanor, but with true love for God, for Christ, to live for Him. What a witness to the gospel. And loving one another is a major part of that. Loving one another. Doesn't Jesus tell us that in His high priestly prayer? He makes it known that as we love one another, then the world's going to believe that He really was sent from God, as we claim. Walking in truth and being peacemakers, as we see from this chapter tonight, that's one of the key ways that we witness for the gospel to those we love. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us that sometimes those we're closest to, they're the hardest ones for us to be the one to witness to them verbally. But we can have the most powerful witness to them as we live the way God's Word tells us to and how we relate to them. In other words, people on the outside might be able to have a powerful verbal witness, but those who are close at hand can especially have a powerful living witness to the gospel. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And then one last thing here in my application. We need to take seriously our need for a love for lost souls, that they too might be drawn by sovereign grace to our Savior. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we rejoice in these incredible promises that were made so long before, half a millennium before their fulfillment. But they were fulfilled. Your Son did come. He is bringing to pass all these glorious promises. Truly in bringing us to Yourself and working in our hearts by His Spirit of grace and through His Word of grace, He has turned our fasting and our mourning into feasting and joyful celebration. And Lord, it is our desire not only to experience Your forgiveness and Your salvation ourselves, but You've given us a desire to see others, those we love, those we're close to, those we're acquainted with, those we work with, those we go to school with. You've given us a desire to see them too come to the Lord, to know Him, to know His eternal salvation. Oh, give us wisdom, Lord. Give us words to speak. Give us opportunities. Give us, Lord, a desire to want to share the gospel with others. Give us, Lord, a heart to prepare ourselves to the best of our ability as we make regular use of the means of grace, so that spiritually we are ready to give an account, the reason for the hope that is in us. And Lord, we do pray that we would not only speak words of faith, but we would live the faith, that by Your grace and the Holy Spirit, we would live holy, loving lives of complete commitment to You. And help us, Heavenly Father, in this way to powerfully proclaim the gospel to those who need You. Oh, thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are our Savior. And we pray that in Your mercy, we would see You be the Savior of multitudes of others, so that Your name will be glorified. And we pray all of this through the precious blood of Christ. Amen.
To picture salvation and entrance into God's eternal kingdom as going to a party might sound strange to some. It is very important to always approach the things of God with complete seriousness and never to be flippant when we speak of Christ and His redemptive work. And yet our text today speaks of salvation with language like this: joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. And, of course, there are many scriptural references commanding believers to rejoice in the Lord and to sing with gladness to the Lord. For is there any true joy found anywhere other than in the Lord Jesus Christ? All the thrills and pleasures of this world are so fleeting, and also they are very mixed bags. With earthly joys, almost always there comes some earthly sorrow sooner or later. Even such wonderful gifts as family will mean eventually separation by death and thus sorrow. Only our salvation in Jesus Christ is joy unmixed, especially as we think about heaven and the final and complete application of Christ's once-for-all redemptive work on our behalf. This is a joy that is eternal and will never pass away. Do you know this joy personally? Have you come to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and by faith embraced Him as your personal Savior from sin and bowed before Him as the Lord and King of your life, only then can you know the joy that is pure and unmixed blessing from the God of heaven, a joy that will endure forever. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through Zechariah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. That's fccmerrnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs, from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. We'd love to hear from you if you are being blessed by our program. Give us a call at 603-424-3133 or drop us an email at info@fccmerrnh.org simply to let us know that you are listening. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, and a day in which to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.